With my whole heart I humbly seek you. Now use my life, O Lord, I pray. I yield my stubborn will completely. May your commandments light my way. My life, Lord, is yours to control. I give you my heart and my soul. I'll seek your will, never mine. Rich treasure to find. Give wisdom to choices I make. Along every path that I take. So when I complete life's race, well done you will say. Your word has promised me the victory, and all I need to do is claim your strength to soar with wings as eagles, to walk, to run, and not to faint. My life, Lord, is yours to control. I give you my heart and my soul. I'll seek your will, never mine. Rich treasures to find. Give wisdom to choices I make. Along every path that I take. So when I complete life's race, well done you will say. So when I complete life's race, well done you will say.
Thank you. John chapter 1 this morning, if you would please. John chapter 1 today. John chapter 1. We've been in a series on sermons from the kings and the prophets. That is a long series, or will be a long series. So along the way, we're going to pull off to the side of the road a time or two. We're going to do that for about 2 weeks, I think, this week and next week, Lord willing, and deal with another issue. And then we'll be back into the kings and the prophets. You always want to try to stay in a series if you can, but at the same time, you don't want to be so tied to it that we can't step out every now and then and maybe see something else. And so we're going to do that this morning. John chapter 1, if you have found that. Let me say this up front in case I forget to say it. This is a little bit different message than I would normally preach on a Sunday morning, in that it is far more doctrinal. Every message should be doctrinal. But this is going to be a lot more purely doctrinal, and so there's going to be a lot of turning, and that's what's going to be a little bit different about it on a Sunday morning. So, if you don't know your way around your Bible really well, they have a thing in the front called the index. I would put my finger there, and don't be ashamed to use that. When my wife and I go back to church, I couldn't find anything, all right? I was doing well to find the covers, let alone anything in between. And so don't be afraid to use that. Everybody's got to grow and learn. Amen. We all start, nobody in this room started out knowing everything. And so we all have to grow and learn. So if you need to use the index, feel free. And so that way you can keep up. If you get behind, then just listen. All right. And that way you won't lose where we are. John chapter 1, look in verse 1, if you will. John 1 and verse 1. John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." He says, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life." I want you to notice that it is in Christ, that's who we're talking about, that we find life. He's not talking about physical life, though we certainly got that in Him. He's talking about spiritual life. Spiritual life, the ability to be saved, to know Christ, or to know God, to have a relationship with Him. It is in Him and in nothing else. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John." This is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle who wrote the book. "And the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, speaking of John the Baptist. He was sent to bear witness of that light. Notice light is capitalized, so we're talking about the Son of God. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Notice in verse 9, not our subject today, but he says that Jesus is the true light. The statement true light would imply that there is false light in the world, but there is one true light. It says in verse 10, and he was in the world. Here's a shocking statement. And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Again, notice verse 12, that this thing of knowing Christ as our Savior, of having eternal life, is a decision, it's a choice. Many reject, verse 12, but those who receive, that specifically states the point that I must accept something, I must receive something. Hey, nobody in this room this morning is getting saved. None of us went to bed last night and woke up this morning saved. All right, nobody just translates into being saved. It is a decision, a choice. It has to be something that is received. And then he goes on to say this in verse 13. Let's go back to verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Notice that reception comes through belief, not through baptism or morality or church or mass or any other thing. Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, but not just grace, grace and truth. Now John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. You will remember, if you're familiar with your Bible, that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus, his cousin. Yet John says he was before me. In other words, he existed even before I did. And he goes on to say in verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. I don't care what telespeaker or televangelist tells you, they've seen God or seen visions of God. The Bible says that no man has seen God at any time. It says in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to work on this subject this morning and, Lord willing, next week. And we're going to talk about this morning. Who is the real Jesus Christ? Who is the real Jesus Christ? So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Pelican, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our ability to be here this morning, Lord. I'm so grateful for this, your word, and that we are able to get into it. I do pray that you bless the time in your word now, Lord, and they would clearly, and that they would come to know you as a Savior, Lord, and they would receive you, as it says in your word, Lord. We love you and praise you.
Men, you can be seated. Thanks for standing. Who is the real Jesus Christ? There's only one.
Amen.
So who is the real one, considering there's only one? Okay, if you're all settled in now, squared away and ready to go, say amen. All right. I'm sure that on a Sunday morning, a lot of older people in here. And so I'm sure on a Sunday morning, most of us in this room have seen programs on channels like the History Channel, for example, or supposed expose type programs like 2020 or some of those have been around for a long time. And we've seen those stories or those channels or those programs, and along the way, they oftentimes run stories or run programs that are entitled something to the nature of who is the real, you know, for example, who is the real Abraham Lincoln? Who was the real George Washington? And I'm sure many of us in this room have seen programs like that. Oftentimes when you watch them today, all it makes me is mad. But we see those programs about who is the real. Now, the title of the story or the title of the program or stories are supposed to pique our interest. And the reason it's supposed to pique our interest is because the title implies that what you think you know of the person isn't really true. or what you learned in school or what you read in history books. You think you know who George Washington is, just for example. You think you know who George Washington is, but we're going to show you today who the real George Washington is. And we're seeing more and more of those programs today. And I think that's because, you know, the progressive left in our country is seeking to destroy all of our national heroes. They're seeking to destroy all the heroes of our past who were infinitely smarter and wiser than they were. They're seeking to promote men like Lenin and Che and all these guys who slaughtered millions of people as some kind of new hero of our country. And this type of character assassination is becoming more and more prominent in our culture as we're attempting to erase our history. And since socialism and progressivism, which is the direction of our country, unfortunately, right now, are never content to exist in the same space as biblical Christianity, we're seeing more and more of this begin to take place in connection with Christ. We're seeing more and more exposés, if you want to call them that, somewhere along the line of who was the real Jesus. Whether it's in print or whether it's on TV, we're seeing these things. Now, naturally, when you see these exposés, I don't even watch them because I know it's going to get into my flesh, and so I don't even watch them. And one of the reasons why I don't watch them is because I already know where it's going to head. And I already understand that when you watch one of these, naturally, very little, if any, of the information is going to be based on the Bible. Very little of it's ever going to be based on the Scriptures. Matter of fact, the only time they'll refer to the Scriptures when discovering who the real Jesus is to correct what the Bible says. And so that's the only time they'll refer to it. And I'm not interested in what you think about Jesus unless you get it from the book. I don't really care what your opinion of him is or what you think he is or who you think he is. All that matters is what the Bible says about him. And so they don't refer to the Bible. Most of the information in these so-called exposés come from some liberal comparative religion professor on some secular college campus and his understanding of who Jesus is. Or it'll come from some supposed liberal pastor somewhere who they interview. And this liberal pastor calls himself a pastor, but he accepts everything from socialism to abortion to gay marriage. And I don't care who he thinks Jesus is either. Because if he thinks those things, he certainly doesn't understand the Word of God. Now, these exposés often end up the same way. They end up this, in some form of this. Jesus was simply a misunderstood man who came to try to do some good, and things snowballed and got out of control in his life, and a lot of people misunderstood who he really was, and he ended up, unfortunately, being executed by the Roman government because they also didn't understand what he was trying to do or what he was trying to accomplish. And that's where most of them end up. Matter of fact, sometimes in some of these exposés, he was married to Mary Magdalene. And some of them, he was married to Martha. And a few, he was married to both at the same time, both Mary and Martha. And so, again, I don't really care what they say. Some exposés even introduce the idea that he possibly had a gay relationship with John the Apostle because the Bible says he loved John and John loved him. Well, I love Jesus too, but I ain't gay, all right? And so there's these different exposés out there that give this reference to who Jesus is, and it's completely based on everything other than the Scriptures. And because of that, we're in a bad situation. Now, sadly, while motivated, let me say this. These types of attack on the person and the character of Jesus have done what they were designed to do. And of course, what they were designed to do was to leave people confused as to who the true biblical Jesus is. And so we're dealing with a culture who's utterly confused with who he is. And we also have many of our culture that the confusion is so great. And they've heard so much. They've heard preaching and they've heard exposés and they've heard 2020 and People Magazine or whoever it is. They've heard all of these things. And so they've come to believe that it's impossible to know who Jesus is. Why even bother trying? Because I'll never really know who he is. After all, who can know who he is? Because there's so many conflicting views as to who the real Jesus is. And it's sad to be in that state. Come on, it's sad to be in a state this morning where you think you can't know who Jesus is. I'm telling you, you can know who he is. Not only can you know who he is, but you can have a personal relationship with him because he is alive and well. He is still holy. He is still godly. He is not a sinner. He is pure and he is the righteous, godly Savior of men. And we can know that in our life. Now, these things, I said, often leave the impression with people that it's impossible to really know who he is. Now, here's the really sad part is that while motivated by a different intent, motivated by, I think, maybe a good intent, far too many churches and organizations have also confused people as to who the real Jesus is. Because what's preached many times in churches today also isn't the real Jesus. He's either known by one overriding characteristic. He is love. That's the one overriding characteristic. And that's what most people know about Jesus, and they don't know much else about who he is other than the fact that God is love and Jesus is love, and therefore that's what I know of him. And if all you know about Jesus is that he is love, listen, he is loving. Come on, he loved me so much that he gave his life on Calvary that I might be saved. Nobody's loved me so much that they've laid down their life for me, but Jesus did. That if all you know about him is that, you are so one-sided in your view of who Jesus is that you're missing so much of who he really is. Because he is much more than that. And so they either present him as a one-sided character, that he is love and virtually nothing else. And of course, some people believe or have the concept that Jesus is all things to all men. That Jesus is just whatever I think he is, or he is whatever, whoever I think he is. And I've preached on this many times. I know you get tired of hearing it, but I don't get tired of saying it. So I'm going to say it again. And that is that so many people repeat this statement, you know, well, Jesus to me is this and Jesus to me is that. It doesn't matter who he is to you. What matters is who he is in the scriptures.
Right, right.
And so some people think that we have the right to define who Jesus is. And it's this whole concept that we can't really know. And as a result of all of this, people who don't know who he is from the scriptures, when confronted with the knowledge of who he is, are offended by that, are offended by the real Jesus. We shouldn't be offended by the real Jesus. Because let me say this, when it comes to the Jesus of the scriptures, he is so much more than you and I could imagine. And if you sat here this morning and say, well, in my opinion, Jesus is this, can I help you out a little bit? If you know the Jesus of the scriptures, he is far greater than any opinion you might have of him, or any idea you might have of him, or any image of him you might have constructed in your mind. The Jesus of the scriptures is so much bigger than all of that. He is not one-faceted. He is multifaceted. There are things about Christ we will never understand until we get to glory. And we can't put him in a box. And we can't define him in the sense of opinion. He is who he is. And the scriptures defines him for us. And we need to know who he is. If you want to know who the real Jesus is, Jesus said this. He said, search the scriptures, for they testify of me. Isn't that what he told those men on the road to Emmaus? Search the scriptures, for in them you will know who I am. And so to know who Jesus is, we've got to find out what the Bible says about him. We miss out. And Jesus is robbed of the glory he deserves when we don't know the truth of who he is from the Word of God. I think Jesus is probably a pretty good source of information concerning who he is. If you want to know who I am, come ask me. I'll tell you. I'll leave out the bad stuff, but I'll tell you who I am. Fortunately, there's no bad stuff with Jesus. It's all good. And so Jesus says, if you want to know who I am, search the scriptures. No, come on. Jesus didn't say this. If you want to know who I am, Brother Chad, then get your Sunday school class together and all of you sit around and discuss who you think Jesus is. He didn't say that. He says, if you want to know who Jesus is, then get up and preach a sermon and just kind of leave it open to interpretation. No, Jesus says, search the scriptures. They testify. That's a legal term. They give the legal testimony of who I am.
Right.
Search the scriptures. And we need to know who he is.
Amen.
We need to know who the real Jesus is. And can I say this and we'll get started? If we know who he is, it should shape who we are.
Yeah.
It should shape how we serve God. It should shape our commitment to church. It should shape our commitment to the saved life if we know who he is. When you hear people say, well, I don't think you have to go to church, they don't fully understand who Jesus is. Doesn't mean they're not saved. I'm just saying they don't know who Jesus is. Because if we really understood that, man, it would shape us. Why do you think Paul said the love of Christ, the love of the biblical Christ, the love of the biblical Jesus constrains me and motivates me? Because I understand who he is. And when you understand, Brother Wyatt, who he is, it will make it so much more meaningful what he did for you.
Amen.
When you understand who he is. When we make Jesus one-faceted and just say, well, Jesus, he's just love, or he's all things to all people, we rob ourselves of the blessing of just exactly what it is that this precious person did for me.
Amen.
And the magnitude of what he did for me. Because one of the things that motivates me in my saved life is the magnitude of what someone like Jesus did for me.
Right.
And you'll understand more what Paul meant when he was taken by the fact that Jesus gave his life to save him, who Paul said was the chiefest of sinners, yet he died for us. And when you understand who Jesus is, it makes that all that stuff much more meaningful. Now, believe it or not, we're going to try to define who Jesus is in 2 one-hour messages, or 2 40-minute messages, or 30-minute messages. I'm going to discourage you. 2 messages. Jesus is patient above all things, right? So we're going to try to define who he is in a couple of weeks, which we couldn't do. Listen, we could preach till Jesus comes back. Never exhaust who he is, but we're going to try to get an idea of who he is. In John chapter 1, let's get started. What do you say before he comes back? John chapter 1. We're going to break this series into this series on who is the real Jesus. First thing we're going to deal with today is who is the real Jesus according to John chapter 1. One of the greatest testimonies as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is the opening chapter of the book of John. As a matter of fact, John 1 and verse 1 is the most compact theological and doctrinal statement in all the Word of God as to who Jesus is. There's enough theology, enough doctrine in that one verse to keep you busy for a long time studying. And it is, again, as I said, one of the most compact statements of who Jesus is found anywhere in the Word of God. And we're told several things about him. In John chapter 1, just look at verse 1 again. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." Notice, Word is capitalized. It tells us that it's referring to Christ. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So in that verse, we see several things. First thing I want you to notice this morning about who the real Jesus is, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the Word. It says, "In the beginning, the Word was with God, the Word was God." And Jesus Christ is the Word. Now, this is a name used of Christ only by John. John's the only of the Bible writers who used the title Word for Jesus. And he used it several times. He uses it in the book of John. He used it in the epistles of John, which is 1 John. And then he also used it in the book of Revelation. So this was one of the favorite titles of John for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Word. Now, there's no doubt that this is a title referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you notice in verse 14, it says, "And the Word," once again capitalized, "was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bare witness of him." Who? Of the Word that was made manifest. "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And his fullness have all we received for grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And so John tells us that Jesus, of course, is the Word. Look over to the book of Revelation, if you will. Revelation chapter 19, all the way to the back, or nearly to the last chapter, Revelation 19. Jesus Christ is the Word, Revelation 19. Look, if you would please, in verse 7, Revelation 19, in verse 7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb," capitalized, "is come." This is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Jesus is the Lamb of God. Then drop down, if you will, to verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Again, we know this is the Lord Jesus Christ. "In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in the vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And so we know that when the Bible talks about the Word in this context, when it's capitalized, John certainly, in John 1, is referring to Jesus Christ as the Word of God. Now the Bible, if you're holding a Bible in your lap this morning, the Bible is the revealed, inspired, inerrant, preserved, written Word of God. So in the Bible we have the written Word of God, and I'm thankful that we have that. Matter of fact, John tells us later on that the Bible is better than any dream or vision or any other thing, because the written Word of God is concrete. Right. You know, you can get up and tell me this morning that you saw some vision, or that God told you something, or you got a word from Jesus or something of that nature, and I can't do anything about that except go to the Bible and see if it's true or not. That's the reason the Bible is better than prophecy. The Bible is better than dreams. The Bible is better than visions, because it's closed revelation. It is the test of everything we believe. Amen. And so the Bible is the written, preserved, inerrant, infallible Word of God. It was without error in its recording. It is infallible in what it records. Amen. And so we know that it is the truth of God. And so the Bible is the written Word of God. But Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. Says that he is the Word of God, the living Word of God. Now, while it's clear that Jesus is the living Word of God, what does that mean? What does it mean when we say that Jesus is the living Word of God? Well, the word Word in our King James Bible comes from the Greek word logos, and the Greek word just tells us what word means. It means the same thing as our English word, word. But it means a statement, something said, an expression, or a declaration. And so when we say that Jesus is the living Word, this means that Jesus Christ is the living expression of God. He is the living expression of God. He is the declaration of who God is. Christ is God's statement to the world of who He is. Don't tell me what you think about Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, look at Christ in the Scriptures, and you will know what God is like. Because Jesus is the living expression of that. Look over in John 14, if you will. Told you a lot more turning. John 14. Help you stay awake, give you something to do. This is interactive message this morning. John 14. Jesus Christ is the living declaration of who God is. It is God's statement to the world of Himself. In John 14, we're going to read this and quickly move. In John 14, verse 6. And Jesus saith unto him, speaking to Philip, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says, if ye had known me, not Philip, but if ye had known me, ye should have known the Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Now Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffice us. This is Philip having a brain seizure, or a brain dead moment. He's been company with Jesus all these years. And he turns to Christ and says, oh Lord, we'd really like to know who God is and what God's like. Show us the Father. And look what Jesus says in verse 9. Jesus saith to him, have I been so long a time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now sayest then thou, show us the Father. He says, if you've seen me, then you have seen what God is like. Because that's what Philip was asking. Philip was saying, oh, Jesus, we would really love to know what God is like. Just tell us what God is like. If you could show us what God is like, that would be enough right there. That would be all I would need to make it through the rest of my life, living victoriously for Christ, if I could just know who God the Father is. And Jesus says, what's wrong with you? I've been with you all this time, and you still don't understand that when you see me, you have seen God. And you have seen the Father. Jesus is the Word. He's the living declaration of who God is. Hebrews chapter 1. Turn over there if you will. Hebrews chapter 1. Farther back in the New Testament. It sounds like it'll be in the Old Testament, doesn't it? The book of Hebrews, but it's actually in the New. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says this, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in past, time past, unto the fathers by the prophets. Notice that God speaking to us through prophets is in the time past. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed to be heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Who, Jesus, being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, having upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So He says, God doesn't speak to us anymore through the prophets. He has revealed Himself through the Son, who verse 3 says, Jesus is the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of who God is. Jesus is the visible God. He is the image of everything that God is. He is the living Word. God's own testimony and declaration of Himself to us so that we might see and understand who He is. So to really get this and really understand it, you got to remember that one of John's favorite things to do, one of the favorite things God allowed John to do in penning down the book of John, was to quote from the Old Testament. He was a great quoter of the Old Testament. And so when God allowed John to refer to Jesus as the Word, and God led him to do that, then you've got to understand the Word as John would have understood it from the Old Testament and how powerful the Word is from an Old Testament standpoint. So let me give you a couple of examples. Look over in Genesis chapter 1, way over on the other end, Genesis chapter 1. You can find that easily enough because everybody knows where Genesis is. So I've said, if you've ever tried to read your Bible through, everybody gets at least as far as Genesis 1. All right, so Genesis 1. The Word is connected to several things in the Old Testament. The Word of God is certainly connected to the creative power of God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, or verse 3, and this goes throughout verse or chapter 1, it says in verse 3, "And God said, let there be light." Gotta love the next few words. "And there was." There was light. God created all things by the power of His what?
Word.
God said, and it was so. You say, "Preacher, you believe that?" Don't you? Well, I believe in evolution. All right, so you believe something exploded. We don't know what it was or where it came from or how it exploded, but it resulted in all of these things. Just like I've said before, just like my wristwatch is the result of an explosion in a junkyard. Now, I believe that the Bible says that God said, and it was so. I have much more confidence in the power of the Word of God than I do the intellect of modern science that is perversely so-called. And so the Word of God is connected to God's creative power. Look over in Psalm 33. Psalm 33. We don't have time to look up all these verses for everything. We'll be here forever. Psalm 33, look at verse 6. He says in verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." You say, "Well, do you believe in evolution?" No. You say, "Well, why not?" Because by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. And He gathered the waters of the sea together as an heap, and He layeth up the depth in storehouse. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. What in particular? In the awe of the power of His word, which has creative power. God said, and it was so. So we see the power of the Word of God and His creative power. But then secondly, we see that the Word of God is also connected to God's power to deliver. Look over in Psalm 107, since we're in the neighborhood. When we talk about the Word of God, the Word, Jesus Christ, reveals who God is to us. When John used the word Word, he was thinking in Old Testament terms as far as the Word of God and what that meant. One thing we know about Jesus is He's connected to the creative power of God. Then the Word of God is also connected to God's power to deliver. In Psalm 107, verse 19, it says this, "Then they verily cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distress." How did He do that? He sent His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Do you understand that no matter what your problems is, your greatest problem, your greatest trial, the greatest difficulty in your life, God can fix with His Word. I'm pretty confident if God said, "Let there be light," and there was, God could say, "Let Chad Bolden's problem go away," and it would. Right? So God's Word is connected to His power to deliver. Now, we don't have time for all these references or we'll never get done. But we also know that His Word is connected to His power to save. We also know that the Word in the Old Testament is connected to His holiness. God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." God declared His own holiness. So when John wrote that Jesus is the Word, he was saying that Jesus personified and was the living declaration of all of this and more of what God is and who God is. Look over in John 1 in our text. He said this in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was the declaration of all of this. Christ is the living declaration of God's creative power. He's the living declaration of His power to deliver, of His power to save. He's the living declaration of His unmatched holiness, and so much more. Who is Jesus? Well, He's the living declaration of all that God is. Verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." He is the Word, the living declaration of who God is and what God is. The living declaration of all of those things. Secondly, we see that not only is Jesus the living Word, the declaration of all that God is, but then we also see that Jesus is eternal. He is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is eternal. Now, the phrase "in the beginning" is used several times in our New Testament in relationship to Jesus. Sometimes it refers to the beginning of his ministry, and it refers to several other things in his life. But in our text, the context tells us what beginning is being referred to. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." What beginning? Verse 3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In the beginning of all things, Jesus was." Jesus took on human flesh and became a man that he might die for us, in verse 14. But Jesus already existed. He is the eternal existing God. In John chapter 8, look there if you will. Jesus didn't begin at his birth. He already existed. He was in the beginning. What beginning? Doesn't matter. In John chapter 8, look what it says in verse 56. John 8 and verse 56. Oh man, you got to hurry. I just noticed the time. John, don't look at the time. Just listen to me. John 8, look at verse 56. It says this, "And your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham, who lived 2,000 years ago. And Jesus said, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you that before Abraham was, I am." It's important that we notice the phrase "I am." He doesn't say "I was," because Jesus has never been "was." Jesus is always "am." No matter where we go in history past or eternity future, Jesus is "I am." He is ever present. That's what the phrase "I am" means. You go back to the time of Abraham, Jesus says, "I was there." Go back to the creation of the world, "I am. I was there. Matter of fact, I'm the one who made it all." You go into eternity future, 10,000 years, what will things be like? I don't know, but Jesus will be there because he's ever present. He has always been. He was in the beginning. He is the expression of everything that God is, and he has always been there in the beginning and eternity past. He is the great I am, the ever-existent one. In the beginning, Jesus was the great I am. He's the ever-present expression of who God is, both past and future. Then thirdly, not only is Jesus the living Word and the eternal Son of God, but he was also with God. Notice what it says in verse 1 of John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." This establishes that Jesus Christ is a separate personality from God the Father. He was with God. Jesus is not some manifestation of God. He's not some figment of God or fragment of God or the image of God. Jesus Christ is a person. Which is why in the New Testament we see just Jesus praying to the Father, talking to the Father, speaking with the Father, planning with the Father. Because Jesus is a separate and distinct person from the Father. He was with the Father. Absolutely. He is with the Father. It's clear that Jesus was the person, was a person just as certainly as God the Father is a person. In Galatians 4:4, it says, "And the Father sent forth the Son that he might die for us." And they are two separate, distinct persons. You can't read the New Testament and not come away with the fact that Jesus was a separate personality unto himself. So he was with the Father. So In one verse, Jesus tells us so much about himself. He was with the Father. He is eternal. He is all these things. So in this one verse, we see that Jesus is the living Word of God. He's eternal. He is and always has been and is a separate, distinct person from the Father. Then the most amazing thing about him is at the end of verse 1 when he says this. Oh, and by the way, the Word was God. The Word was God. This is a reference to one of the greatest mysteries in the Word of God, that God is a Trinity. God expresses himself in three separate and distinct persons, of which Jesus is one. We oftentimes refer to him as the second person in the Trinity. That's not rank. It's just position. He's the second person in the Trinity, God the Son. But he's a separate and distinct person. What's amazing about this is we're told, of course, that he is the second person, but yet they are still God. God is not three gods. He is one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, look over there if you will. It's interesting to me that one of the very first things that God wanted Israel to know about him other than the fact that he is, and other than the fact that he is holy, one of the other things that God wanted Israel to know is that he is one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel." You know what that means? Hey, listen. "Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And oh, by the way, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Hey, don't tell me you don't have time for him right now in your life. We're to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. And he is one God and one Lord. He is not three gods, but one. God is one God expressed in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, but one God. Back over in the book of John, look what it says in John 10, in verse 30. Simple verse, but I want you to see it. John 10, verse 30. "I and my Father are what?
One.
Because he is one God and one Lord expressed in three separate and distinct persons. 1 John chapter 5. Turn over there if you will. If you have an NIV, don't bother looking because it's probably not there. 1 John chapter 5. The NIV is the source of many of the attacks on the Trinity of the Word of God. One of the greatest testimonies to the Trinity is in 1 John 5, and it's removed out of most editions of the NIV. But in 1 John 5 and verse 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word," now who's the Word? Jesus Christ, "and the Holy Ghost. And these three are what?
One.
God is a Trinity. You say, "Well, preaching, now wait a minute, this makes no sense." No, it doesn't. That God is one God expressed in three separate and distinct persons, yet one God.
Amen.
You say, "How do you explain it?" I don't even try. You know why? You say, "Well, preacher, doesn't that bother you that you can't explain this and expound upon it?" I mean, how can you believe that if you don't understand it? It's called faith.
That's right. Amen.
And on top of that, if I could explain if we in our infinite minds and our infinite understanding could explain everything about God, he'd be us.
Right.
What good is it to have a God who's no different than we are? You say, "Well, that's just a crutch." Call it whatever you want. I don't care. I know this much. He wouldn't be God if I could explain everything he does.
That's right.
And everything he can do. And the liberals have a problem with that. I have no problem with that.
Amen.
I like a God who's bigger than I am.
Amen. That's right. Amen.
But he's a Trinity, one God who expresses himself in three separate, distinct persons. It's one of the great mysteries of the Word of God.
Amen.
But I know it's true.
Right.
Because God said, "I am one God." And then we see that there are three that bear witness: the Word, the Father, and the Spirit. And these three are one. You know what's amazing about this? Genesis chapter 1, look over there quickly. Is that the Word of God leads off with two truths. One of those truths is that God is. Genesis 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." God, prove yourself. Man, God says, "Nah, I don't think so." "In the beginning I created the heavens and the earth." You either accept that or you don't. And if you're not willing to believe that, we can't be any help to you. Because you have to believe that he is. And he is a rewarder of those who come to him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God feels no need to explain himself to us or to prove himself to us. But the other thing that he leads off with is the Trinity. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Look what it says over in verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image." Now, there wasn't anybody else but God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God, get your mind around this, God is one God communing with himself. Now, I commune with myself, but I'm not a Trinity. I'm always afraid somebody's going to come into the church and me not hear them while I'm communing with myself. Caroline's nearly walked up on me a couple of times. I think, "Oh, she didn't hear me talking to myself. She'll think I've finally lost it." All right? But God's communing with himself because he's a Trinity. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son and the God the Holy Spirit and says, "Let us make man in our image." Amen. It's interesting, isn't it, that God leads off with two statements about himself, that he is and that he is a Trinity. This is a lot of theological and biblical truth, like I said, packed into one verse in John chapter 1 when it comes to who is the real Jesus. He is the living word, the expression, a declaration, exclamation of who God is. He is the eternal one who exists without beginning or without end, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He is distinguished from God the Father. He has his own personality, yet he is God. Part of the Trinity, the Godhead, co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now notice this. I want you to notice what John said that this Lord Jesus Christ did, quickly as we can. When you consider all that we've talked about as briefly as we have talked about it, it really makes the next truth, the truth of what Jesus, the Lord of glory, the Word of God did, even bigger. When he says in John 1 verse 14, and the Word was made what?
Flesh.
Come on. And dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you've been listening at all, you should understand the ramification of that. The Word of God, who was with God, who is God, became a man. God the Son became the Son of God, the Son of Man, that he might walk among us. Matthew, I believe it is, says that he is Emmanuel. You'll call him Emmanuel, God with us. Sadly, we have no idea how big a deal this is. That the eternal, self-existing God, who has no limits, limited himself by taking on flesh, becoming a man, that he might walk among us. And he did this for three reasons. First, that he might declare God unto us. That he might declare unto us who he is. Secondly, that he might shine a light into our dark hearts. Because look what it says in John 1 verse 6. This was the man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. Jesus Christ is the light of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that our hearts are blinded by sin. And so Jesus Christ comes, and when we see him, it shines a light into our dark heart about who we are and what we need and who God is. It makes me see myself for what I am, which is a sinner. God sent a light. He didn't become a man simply to point out what was wrong with us, though, but to offer a way of escape. Because look what he says in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are not born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh. You didn't do anything to get saved, nor of the will of man, but God did it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the God, listen, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who was with God in the beginning, has always been with God, who is the great I am, who is the second person of the Trinity, a separate person, God the Son, became flesh so that we might see what God is like. So that he might shine into our old dark hearts, and so that we might see our need of him, and so that he might deliver us from our sin. What I'm saying is that who Jesus is should make the magnitude of that so much greater. What an insult to the glory of Jesus Christ and all that he did in becoming a man in order to save us from our sins when people cling to 300 gallons of baptismal water. What an insult to the Son of God, the glory of God, in becoming a man when people claim that God doesn't care about their sin and that God would never hold them accountable. Well, why on earth did God of glory come to earth if God didn't care about your sin? What an insult to the God of heaven, the second person of the Trinity, who left the glory of heaven to become a man and die in our place, when people hear the gospel and refuse to accept it. Hey, what an insult to the incarnation, the enfleshment, the coming of Christ to this earth, the Son of God, to Emmanuel, God with us, when people who profess to be saved are too busy right now to put him first. When he put us first. Do you comprehend what he did for us? He left the glories of heaven and took upon himself flesh, the one who spoke, and it was so. And he took upon himself flesh that we might be saved. And here's what we say. Well, I don't think I have to go to church. I don't think I got to do this. I don't think I got to do that. Do you not comprehend what he did for us in coming? John revealed something more shocking than the news of the Trinity. So that Trinity stuff, that's kind of shocking right there. He revealed some even more shocking news in verse 9. That was the true light, speaking of Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh in the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world what? Knew him not. The even more shocking news in the Trinity is that people can read this stuff and understand it and then not accept Christ as their Savior. What's even more shocking is that people who are saved profess to believe this stuff, yet don't have time to serve Him. That should be really shocking, and the most shocking part of all of this. Now, let me answer this and we're done. What does the answer to the question of who Jesus is mean to us? What does the truth that Jesus is God, very God, in flesh mean to us? Let me just give you a couple of quick things and I'll quit. First, it means this, that right now we can know who God is and we can know what God is like. Amen. Right now. I may not know Him in His fullness till I get to glory, but right now I can know Him. And I can know who God is and what God is like. Remember what Jesus told Philip? He says, if you've been so long with me and you don't understand it, when you see me, you see what God is like. You know, this morning, that we can know who He is right now. We may not be able to know everything, but we can know much of what God is like because Jesus, the living Word of God, revealed Him unto us. And one of the sadder stories of the disciples is that passage in John 14 involving Philip, where Philip had accompanied with Jesus almost 3 years. And he still hadn't got it. That when you see what Christ is like, you see what God is like. Amen. It's no different today. We have 66 books of God's revealed Word. Yet so few people really know who He is or what He did. I'll guarantee you, you can go around to a whole lot of churches in this area and say, explain to me why Jesus Christ came to this earth. And you'll hear everything from to be a good example, to be an encouragement to us, to help us. So many things other than the truth. People are still confused about who He is. You want to know what God's like? Toss out your opinion. Get rid of all your comparative religion books. And get in the book. And study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see exactly what God is like. You will see that He is loving and kind and compassionate and merciful and gracious. But you will also see that He hates sin and pride and arrogance, and He's not afraid to flip over tables in your life. And that He chastens sin. You'll see that side of Him as well. You want to know what God is like? Look at Christ. Because He is the living Word. Not only in the real Jesus do we see God, but secondly, we see what God has always been like. Chew on that for a minute. What Jesus is what the Father has always been like, because they are the same. And what the Father is like is what Jesus has always been like. You know, people read the Old Testament, they think, you know, in the Old Testament, God was this mean God raining down fire and brimstone and wrath. But when we got to the New Testament, God changed. No, He didn't. Everything Jesus is in the New Testament, God is and always has been. And everything God is in the Old Testament, Jesus is and always has been. You say, well, what's that mean? You know, God didn't become gracious in the New Testament. He's always been gracious. Neither is Jesus separate from God in the Old Testament, who judged man's sins, chastened man's sin, demanded that we recognize His holiness, and that we be holy as He is holy. That's the same Jesus. What God is, Jesus is, and what Jesus is, God has always been. They're not two separate people in the sense that they're some type of schizophrenic relationship. What God is, Jesus has always been. He is loving, kind, and compassionate. You say, which one? Both. God judges sin, is concerned about holiness in our life. Him and Christ both. If you want to know who Jesus is and who God is, find out in the Scriptures. Thirdly, the truth of who Christ is in John 1 makes the cross and His death for our sin more surprising and magnifies it as an act of His grace. Amen. You know, we usually say Christ died for our sins. And that's true. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins because He is a separate person from the Godhead. Yet, if Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity, in essence, God died for our sins. Isn't that true? We were condemned because we violated God's Word, and so that same God whose law we violated died in our place. If Jesus died for our sins, then God died for our sins. No, are you getting it? I don't think so. The God who said, let there be light, and there was, died so that you might be saved. How can people possibly think that when God paid the price for our opportunity to be saved from His Son, paid it Himself, that if they never deal with their sin, God will somehow understand that. Well, I think God will understand. How could that possibly be so when God died that you might be saved? And lastly, if Jesus is God, the living Word, the expression of all God's power seen in the Old Testament, then He is sufficient to save us from our sins, and He is sufficient to make our life work. If we'll receive His offer of salvation and obey His Word and stay close to Him, He's big enough to make life work. He says in verse 16, and of His fullness we have received grace for grace. God is big enough to make our life work. Listen this morning, confronted with the idea of who God is, God, Jesus Christ, is God in the flesh. The living Word of God who was and always has been, the first, the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. Everything Jesus is, God is. And everything God is, Jesus is. Because they are one. Yet three separate persons. He is the living Word. The living representation of everything that God is. And yet, He took upon Himself flesh and dwelt among us. So that He might die, that you might live. Come on, we're all sinners before a holy God. And that sin must be paid for. And so Jesus, God the Son, came to this earth, took upon Himself flesh, and walked among us that we might be saved. That leaves you and I with a choice. And that choice is in verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, because He was God, and the world knew Him not. And He came into His own, and His own received Him not. You can make that choice. Or you can make the choice in verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to him that believe on His name. Well, how could He do that? Because He can do it in His power. His creative power, His power to save. He is God. And if we'll turn to Him in our sins, confess our sins, receive Him as our Savior, He'll take what Jesus did on the cross, apply it to our account, we can be saved. And so this morning, when we think about who Jesus is, we have no choice but to respond to Him. And our response, to begin with, is one of two. Am I going to receive what the God of glory did for me, or am I not going to receive it? If we'll receive it, He has the power to make us His child. And man, He can do things in your life you never dreamed of. Whether God ever fixes anything in your life doesn't matter. You still need to be saved. Amen? Now, after we get saved, if we are saved this morning, then we need to think of this. In the light of who the real Jesus is, what does He deserve from you? What does He deserve from me? Does He deserve, well, I don't think I have to, I don't think we should, I don't think I got to. What do you think? Should we? Are we gonna? Well, ask yourself this question. The Lord of glory left heaven, took upon Himself flesh that you might be saved. So answer this question. What does He deserve? He certainly doesn't deserve, well, we're really busy right now. Well, I just got so much going on in my life right now. We're just really tied up right now. No, He deserves to be preeminent. He was preeminent in glory when He left to come to die for you. And He deserves to be preeminent in our life. Amen? Stand with me if you would.